One of the questions I'm sure at your life stage you're asking is, what does the future hold for me? What does God want with my life? And here's the truth. When I was at your age, I knew I wanted my life to matter. I had no idea what it would end up like 30, 40 years down the road. I am now, how many years outside of college? I'm about 25, 30 years out of college. And my life turned out very differently than I thought it would. I've been through so many parts of my journey I could never have predicted. And I think that's part of the adventure of living with God, is that you don't get to call the shots and make the script. If you obey Him, He will take you on a ride that will surprise you a lot of the time. And that's okay. I don't know very many 40 or 50-year-olds whose life turned out the way they planned. Most people my age, life turned out to be a great surprise. Usually a happy surprise, but a big surprise nonetheless. So I'm going to just breeze through this seminar and try to create a shared vocabulary for us about calling. And then I want to hear your questions. I want to interact with you more directly. So I have three ways of thinking about calling, three looks that I'd say. The first is, when you want to understand your calling, you got to look up. Okay, you got to look up. And as you look up to God, the real question is, am I called to a job or a field or industry, or am I called to a person? Jesus said in John chapter 10, verses 2 to 4, that the one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. Listen to this. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Meaning, before we are called to any particular life, we are first called to Jesus. And in your life stage, that is the most important piece of business that is being established once and for all. Before you can ask, what does God want me to do with my life, you have to ask the more fundamental question, to whom does my whole life belong? I know a lot of people who obsess over what they should do for a living, but the more basic question is, does your heart and your whole life truly belong to your Savior? That's not a question that I could have answered honestly right away. I became a Christian at the age of 16, but I did not fully hand over my life and my heart to Him until the age of 24. And I remember how significantly my life changed when, once and for all, while I was a graduate student, God laid a hold of my heart and said, Dave, you belong completely to me and to no one else. The U.S. Bureau of Labor and Statistics issued a study in 2015 that said that the average American changes jobs around 12 times. That's crazy. Okay? That's crazy because I've only had one job for the last 25 years. So I can't imagine changing jobs 12 times. What it tells me is people want their lives to matter, but it's really confusing trying to figure out what they're supposed to do. And that's why, before you can figure it out through trial and error, the best way to get started is, do you know to whom you have been called? Because if you know that, if you truly belong to Jesus, then you know that He doesn't want to waste your life. I know you don't want to waste your life, but He doesn't want to waste it either. And if you belong to Him, He will make something of your life. The first place to look for your calling is not inward, it is upward. And you have to establish the answer to that question. Do I fully belong to Jesus? Because calling is first to a person, not to a job. Are we on the same page? Okay, so that's an easy thing to understand. It's a much harder thing to embrace. So that's the first look. I'm not kidding when I say to you, I'm not saying half of what I said. I'm going to blaze through. Please take time to read the notes that I will send you through your pastors, okay? But here's a second look. Once you've established that, as I look up, who I see in Jesus is my Lord and my Master, the second look is inward. Because if you want to know how God wants to use you, you have to look at your shape. If I were an alien and I came to Earth and I found a bunch of tools and I saw a hammer, I would assume that because of the qualities of the hammer, the way it's supposed to be used is not for delicate work, it's meant for hard work. Do you get it? So you know how when you want to scratch your back and there's no back scratcher around? You find something that is a close equivalent, something that will do the job. Maybe a fork, maybe a ruler, a sharp stick, but you wouldn't look for a sponge or a feather because that's the wrong shape to do the job. So if you want to know how God wants to use you, you do have to look at yourself quite a bit and say, where are the clues God has embedded in my own life, in my own story, that tell me how he might want to use me? Because I'm not like everybody else. I'm different than most other people. And so the way he wants to use me is fit for the shape that he's given me. There's a book by Eric Reese, who used to be at Saddleback Community Church. It's called SHAPE. And it's an acronym, and I know that HMCC, y'all love your acronyms, don't you? It's almost like the army here. There's so many acronyms. It's amazing, Pastor Seth and I, what a linkage we have, because there are times when we come up with the exact same acronym totally without talking to each other. It's creepy sometimes. Well, this acronym stands for five things that tell you what you're like, what your shape is. And I want to run through them very quickly. The first is spiritual gifts. You guys talk a lot about spiritual gifts at this church, right? I mean, there's some ways to understand what your spiritual gifts are. Let me break down for you very simply what a spiritual gift is. It's not just a talent or an ability, but it's something that when you do it in obedience to God, there is an extraordinary impact you make that cannot be explained by human means. So I shared the story with the first group. I became a Christian in August of 1984, okay? August of 1984, I came to Christ. And the person who preached the gospel that day was the worst preacher who has ever preached in the history of preaching. I'm not kidding. And now that I am a preacher, I know bad preaching. This dude was horrible. He was so boring, so inaccurate, and everything was just all over the place. But that's the sermon God used to turn my whole life upside down. Now, I wish I could say that the reason I became a Christian was because this guy was such a good communicator. He just completely persuaded me. It was nothing like that. He was just asked to preach to a bunch of kids. He obeyed God. He prepared a sermon, got up there, and he just gave it. Most of my friends fell asleep. Guess what happened to me? I was riveted to this boring man. I couldn't stop listening. I can't say that it was because he was good at talking, but because in that moment, God had a plan for my life, and he used the most unlikely person. So what I believe about spiritual gifts is it's the way that God has of using us that cannot just be explained by my talent or my ability. It's that in my obedience, God decided to use me to have an extraordinary impact on others for his sake. Do you get it? So you can't actually discover your spiritual gifts just by taking a paper test. I know there's a lot of spiritual gift tests out there. I don't think that's the best way to discover your gifts. I think the best way to discover your gifts is just begin obeying God by serving him and seeing where you have an unusually effective ministry. You discover your gifts best when you're actually serving in obedience. Because how do you know what you're good at? How do you know what God is doing through you unless you actually do something for him? There are people who have the gift of mercy, the gift of healing. And there are people who, for example, you know, when someone's sick and they walk into the hospital room, immediately that sick person who's so afraid, so hurting, feels the peace of God just wash over them. I can't explain it, but some people, the minute they walk in a room, God uses them to bring peace into a very difficult place. Do you know people like that? Who, when you're really hurting, you're freaking out, you call them, they come. The minute you see their face, their presence, God uses it to calm your heart. That is a spiritual gift. It's a way of having an effect on others that because you obeyed and went to the place that you were supposed to, God decides to use you disproportionately to your own natural talent. Here's another thing about spiritual gifts. You can't discover them in isolation. You can't just stare in the mirror and figure out what your gifts are because you only know your gifts when other people tell you how you affect them. Here's what I said last time. Spiritual gifts are like bad breath. You don't know you have it until someone tells you you have it. Amen? Some of you just go like this right now. See, you know how you know you have bad breath? Because you're talking to someone and they keep going like this. And they keep backing away. That's how you know you have bad breath. Because someone else smells it. You know why you don't smell your own bad breath? Because it's what you smelled since you woke up. It's the only smell you had all day. Spiritual gifts are the same way. It takes other people to tell you, when you said that, God really stirred my heart. When you did that, I felt so comforted and loved by you and by God. I can't explain it. We have to know what our spiritual gifts are because that's one of the primary ways that God intends to use us in the world around us. There's also another thing called heart. Heart is the passion that drives you in the deepest place. It's what you feel, and it's hard to suppress. This is very close to me because for me, I'm driven so much by my heart, so much by my passions. I wish I could be more of a true thinker. My wife's a true thinker, but I follow my heart so much of the time. And so I'm going to spend a little more time on this one. I think one of the problems with people today is that passion is so hard to find. Real passion, enduring passion. So many people seem apathetic, they seem numb. And a lot of times we wish we were more passionate, but passion doesn't come naturally to a lot of people. How many, you don't have to raise your hand, but do you feel like this describes you, that you wish you were more passionate, but you can't make yourself feel passion just by wishing it? You see some people around you who are so excited about everything. They're at the worship service, they're like, oh, Lord, and you're like, are you faking or do you really feel like jumping? Why do you put your hands up? Do you really feel it or is that just something you're supposed to do? Because before I was a Christian, I went to church for years and I would see these people. I'm like, why do they do that? Is there something I'm missing that makes a person actually want to do that or is this just the rules here? I would see young kids my age crying while they were praying and I'm like, why are you crying about a prayer? What could possibly be that sad? And I just didn't understand it. I didn't understand it. I didn't know what passion was because God hadn't put that passion yet in my heart. But now that I'm a Christian, I find that there are seasons when my passion still dips to a low level. And I know that I want more of a passionate heart for God. Is there any way to actually cultivate a more passionate heart for God? I find that sometimes, and so I'm going to give you three ways practically you can cultivate a more passionate heart for God. One of them is to think. Think. I find that sometimes I'm really passionate about things that have nothing to do with God. Like I'm not passionate about the stuff I want to be passionate about, and that I'm really passionate about things that have nothing to do with it. So here's one thing I'm really passionate about. I'm passionate about Call of Duty. Not on PS4, which is just a garbage platform to me, but I'm sorry. I know I just really lost some of you, but I'm an Xbox One man all the way, man. I just find the quality of player on that platform more challenging. Sorry, guys. I don't know what it is about that video game that has grabbed my heart so much, but I love it. I have owned every Call of Duty game that has ever come out in that franchise. The guys at my local GameStop store know to save one for me every time it comes out because I'm coming to get it, okay? But there are times when I'm so passionate about that game that it starts to worry me that I'm not feeling the same passion for the things of God, because when it comes down to it, I love God way more than I love Call of Duty. But it doesn't always feel that way. There are times when I'm so passionate, I watch videos of other people playing Call of Duty. I mean, how sad is that? I'm not even playing it. I'm watching other people play it. And when I think about strategy, when I think about the game, I find that my heart becomes more passionate about that thing which I'm thinking about. So Paul writes to the Corinthian church and he says, this is familiar, right? Whatever is true, whatever is pure, where's the passage here? Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable. If anything is excellent or praiseworthy, those are the kind of things I want to be passionate about. If there's anything like that, what does he say? Think about such things. My mind is not a wild horse that runs wherever it wants. I can break that horse, I can put a saddle on it, and I can ride it where I want to go. I can't always control my heart, but I can control what I think about. And there are seasons in my life where I know that I'm becoming way too passionate about things that have no real lasting value. So for 6 months at a time, I will put away Call of Duty. I won't touch the game for half a year just because I need to clear space in my mind to make room to think the thoughts of God. And at first, when I do it, I'm going to admit to you, it's really hard. What I do is I take the game, I unplug it, I put it somewhere really inconvenient in my house, and I tell my whole family, I'm not touching it until January, whatever. I give them a date. So my children, if they see me break the rule and I cheat, they judge me so hard, man. They're like, I guess we don't have to do anything either, Dad. So it's an accountability. But once I do it, I feel so depressed some days because I'm like, all I want to do is play Call of Duty. I'm so tired after a day at work. I just am bearing. I would love to just get lost in the game for like an hour or six. I was just. Do you know what I'm talking about? And yet, as I don't have that game, I began to fill my mind with the things of God. I listen to sermons. I read books that I've been wanting to read for a long time, but I didn't have room for. And as I think the thoughts of God, my heart begins to come alive for those things. I find it so true that my heart so often follows my thinking. And the more intentionally I think about the things of God, the more my heart starts to come alive for the things of God. Here's another way to cultivate a heart for God. Go where God is working. Go where He's active. You know, I'm a sucker for live music. I like music in general, but there's something about the power of live music that's hard to explain. Let me play a song for you, okay? Can you hear this song? This is one of my favorite songs. Shows you how old I am, okay? This song is called Europa, and it's by a South American band called Alturas. I was with Pastor Seth and four of my closest other friends in the world, and we were in Anaheim, California. And it was this beautiful night, cool, breezy, the stars were out, this band was playing, and there was this Latino couple right by us who were just dancing so beautifully under the stars, and I was just so caught up in the moment. I'm a romantic at heart, and seeing that, I was like, I want to do that with my wife. I want to dance with her, and I can't dance like that, but I wanted to. And there's something so powerful about the sound of that live music, the atmosphere in that place. I wanted to take a piece of it home with me. So I spent $20 and I bought the CD. It is still to this day the CD I've listened to more than any other CD I own. I didn't even like this style of music until I heard that band. But there's something powerful about being in a place. We can cut the music off. There's something powerful about being in a place where that is actually happening. You know how you can watch sports on your phone, but when you're at the stadium and you hear the roar of the crowd, something different happens to you. Do you know what I'm saying? There is no substitute for being in the places where life is actually happening. And I found this to be true with my own heart. Wherever I consistently bring myself, that's where my passions rise up. So there are times when I don't want to go to my life group. I'm so tired, and the last one was so boring, and I'm annoyed by this one person there. I would rather just stay home and watch Netflix for a while. I've been there. I know some of you. How many of you have had a day like that? Well, maybe it's not safe to raise your hand. But I know that we don't always feel like going where God is calling us to go. But I found that wherever I consistently choose to go, that's where my heart follows. Something powerful happens when we go to the places God beckons, because in that place, we see Him, we hear Him, we feel Him, and our hearts are caught up in the moment because we're experiencing it live, not secondhand. Do you ever have the experience of choosing not to go to a retreat at your church? And then that's the one retreat where everybody's like, oh my gosh, best retreat ever. And as you hear it, how do those stories affect you? Are you like, oh, that's great? No, you're irritated because you weren't there. And hearing other people talk about it is not that compelling. There is no substitute for being in the place where God's at work. Because in that place, live, that's where you feel it. That's where you hear it, smell it, see it. You lay hold of truth and reality in the places where it's actually taking place. And then God stirs up your passion. I find that when I exempt myself from things, when I choose to take the easier way and not go where God's calling me, I'm more comfortable, but my passion starts to die. And I become numb to just about everything. Do you go where God beckons you and promises to meet you? You won't always feel like going, but wherever you go, that's where your heart is also going to be. Please don't forget that. And here's one last thing, is you can invest in the things you want your heart to be passionate about. You know this familiar verse, "For where your treasure is, your heart will be also." Read carefully what Jesus is actually saying. He's not saying wherever your heart is, your money will go. That's also true. But here's what he's saying. He's saying where your money goes, your heart's going to follow your money. That's kind of an interesting thought, isn't it? Yes, where your heart truly is, often your money will go, but that's not always the case. But I have found, this is a much more reliable truth, that where I put my money, my heart naturally follows it. You know, a couple years ago, I bought a car, and I usually buy used cars, but this time I bought a new car. It's the greatest car I've ever owned. It's a Honda Civic. It's not like a Maybach or a Bentley or a Tesla. It's a very simple car, but for me, it's the greatest car I've ever owned. I got the top of the line. It's got all the bells and whistles. I love this car, but after I spent all this money on this car, I became a crazy person. My family hated it because every time they were about to get in my car, if they had McDonald's with them, I'd be like, stop! Finish your food outside. Don't bring your food into my new car. I don't want it to smell like grease, and I don't want you to spill anything on my car. So my family's like, we have to seriously stand outside the car and eat? I'm like, yes! In fact, close the door. I don't want that grease smell getting in. So they're eating their food outside my car in the cold weather. I would always make them show me the bottom of their shoes before they got in my car. You know why I'm like that? Because when you spend $26,000 on something, your heart doesn't have to be told, care about this. It cares about it. Where your money goes, you naturally care about it. Because money is not easy to make. And when you put it somewhere, you don't have to tell your heart, think about this, care about it, feel passionate about it. Your heart will naturally be passionate about the things that you put your money into. So I've discovered that if I apply all three of these principles in anything, my heart starts to come alive for that thing. And let me just integrate it all together through a story. For a number of years, my wife and I have sponsored a couple children from Compassion International. But when you start giving that money month after month after month, it stops being personal. It starts to feel like just another bill that I have to pay. And every month, we faithfully pay that bill, but I was starting to lose my heart for these two precious kids. So I asked God, teach me how I can have a greater heart for these two kids. I want to feel like they are my own children. So I began applying these principles. I put their pictures under my computer screen, and every day I would have to look at their faces, and it would cause me to think more about them. I started writing letters to them so that I would be thinking more about their lives. I put them on my regular prayer calendar so I'm praying about them all the time. When their birthdays or Christmas came around, I would give a special gift. I would give extra money because I know that where I put my money, my heart naturally goes. But here's the final step. In 2006, I traveled to Bolivia to find one of my kids. So one of my kids, for Compassion, is in Africa, in Kenya, and the other one is in Bolivia. Bolivia is the poorest country in the Western Hemisphere. And so I went looking for him in Bolivia, and I found him. This is my little Bolivian son, Franz Kayata. He's such a great kid. And I got a chance to take him to the zoo, take him out for ice cream. He fell asleep on my lap, he held on to me. He calls me Padrino. You know what that means? That means godfather in Spanish. I'm his godfather. And something about holding this little boy in my arms, hanging out with him, letting him spill ice cream on my shirt, just there's something visceral about that. He used to be this kid in a picture on my refrigerator, but when I traveled to where he lived and I met his family, I played soccer with him on the street in front of his house, I hugged him, and he looked at me and said, Padrino, gracias, adios por ti. He said, thank you, God. I thank God for you. Something in my heart just broke like a dam. And he truly became my son that day. Next year, Lord willing, I will travel to Kenya and I will find my other compassion child, Maritha. We've sponsored her since she was 6 years old and she is about to graduate from high school. And I want to meet her in person and hold her in my arms and tell her she was loved, that God has a great plan for her life. And I know already that when I see her in person, when I go to that place and behold her, God's going to unlock something in my heart for her life as well. Do you understand the principle here? Is we sit around waiting numbly for God to put passion in our hearts, but passion can be cultivated as well. If you're intentional about what you think about, where you go, what you invest in, your heart will come alive for those things. You don't have to wait for passion to come about spontaneously. You can chase a more passionate heart for God simply by changing the way that you choose to live. And I can tell you that I will never think about these two kids the same way again. Franz really is my spiritual son. And someday I hope I can see him in heaven and know what a difference we made in each other's lives. Third letter of that acronym is A. It's for abilities. It's all those things that we know how to do. And you'd be surprised that some of the skills you've acquired in life that you think God could never use, he can use in amazing ways. Do you know that before I became a pastor, I was for a while a surgical technician. And then before that, I was a consultant with Accenture, which used to be Anderson Consulting. And then after that, I went on to become a web developer for Loyola University Health System. So that was in the early days of the internet. No one knew what the web was. And it was the Wild West. We were doing crazy stuff. We built one of the first electronic medical record systems. We attached it to one of the first corporate intranets ever in the United States. It was so much fun. And then I went to graduate school. I pursued a PhD in genetic engineering. And then God called me. And I said, God, why did you make me do all that crazy other stuff before you called me into ministry? What a waste that was. What a weird waste. I wish I could have gone straight to ministry. But you'd be amazed how those life experiences and the skills I picked up in the laboratory, in academia, in the hospital, in corporate boardrooms, all those skills have made me a different kind of pastor. And they've helped me be conversant with so many people who've come through my church who feel like when I hear them and hear their stories about their life, I actually understand what it's like to live in their world. You'd be amazed how God uses abilities and skills that you never thought could be useful for the kingdom in the most remarkable ways. So don't short sell God. Don't be too limiting. Don't just think about the skills that are good for the church. Think about all the things you know how to do. I guarantee you that if you submit your heart fully to God, you might say, well, I know how to play the harmonica. How could God ever use... You'd be amazed. Once you say, God, I can play the harmonica, I dare you to use that for your kingdom. You just watch what God does. One day there'll be this situation where, is there a harmonica player in the house? And you're like, why, yes, there is. Why, yes, there is. And you will save the day, and God will get his glory. There is no, I watched this documentary about Eskimos when I was in sixth grade. And the one thing that stuck with me is Eskimos, when they kill an animal, they don't waste any part of that animal. Every piece of cartilage, every bone, everything is used. By the time an Eskimo village is done with a seal, there is no seal left. Every last ounce of that animal was put to use. And I think God's that way with us. Everything he has invested in us, equipped us to do, he will use it And you can't imagine how. How many of you guys know how to play Magic the Gathering? Do you guys play that game? Yeah. So that's a real obscure kind of nerdy thing to do. But you'd be amazed, right? Because it's almost impossible to learn. I try to learn, but I just give up. I wanted to break into that world to see if I can minister to some people. And I realized I'm not smart enough to play Magic the Gathering. The concept is not that complicated, but the game itself is nearly. But if you know how to play it, you'd be amazed at how God will grant you access to people who would never come to a church. And not, I'm not just talking about preaching the gospel at them. I'm saying some of these people are desperately lonely, and you could be the only true friend they've known in all their lives. And it's because you play Magic, the Gathering, that you got access to their life, and I'll never have that access. God wastes nothing that he's poured into you. If you will submit yourself fully to him, the most unusual things will be used by God in the most surprising ways. Another thing here is, so you can see by all the slides how much I'm skipping, because I'm trying desperately to get to Q&A time, all right? Personality is the letter P in the SHAPE acronym. And that's just how God naturally wired you. It's how you react to other people. It's how you respond to opportunities. In church world, we often value one kind of personality over another. Have you noticed that? So often, for example, I shouldn't say raise your hand if you're an introvert. That's kind of mean. Raise your hand if you're an extrovert. Come on, extroverts. You know you've been waiting to raise your hand. Yes, I am. And everyone else is an introvert. You can just keep your hands to yourself. I found that in the church, everywhere I travel, introverts outnumber extroverts, almost like 3-1. In this church, that holds. I think maybe 6 of you raise your hand as extroverts. That means the rest of you are introverts. Is that correct? Just whisper yes. Yes, we are. Okay, good. And I'm not making fun. I'm saying we have so many introverts in the church, but look at the culture of the church. It's built for extroverts. Everybody, would you just get up out of your seats, walk all over the room, meet somebody you don't know very well, and just say hello? And the introvert's like, no. I don't want to do that. I hate this time of service. It's so uncomfortable. And all the extroverts are like, I was so looking forward to this time. Hi, how are you? Oh, my gosh. And you're like, you freak me out. How about small group? You sit around in a circle with people you don't know that well, and they go, what are your deepest thoughts? Just say them out loud. No. Those are my thoughts. I don't want to say it to you. And the extroverts are like, oh my gosh, here's my deepest, darkest secret. I want to confess to all of you. And you're like, you are not normal. Do you get what I'm saying? We favor one personality type over the other, but I'm telling you, if we could just say, instead of working against the grain of our personality, if we work within, lean into our personality, that personality is a big clue to how God might use you. I'm so thankful. I read these two books. One's called Quiet, and the other one is called Introverts in the Church. That one rocked my world because I realized that I have more introverts and extroverts in my church, but I had built a church for me. I am an extrovert, like off the charts. I meet 100 new people, and I can't sleep at night because I'm still buzzing. My wife meets one new person and she's comatose in the car the whole way. I'm like, what is wrong with you? I was around people for like an hour. And I realized I was building a church for me and my tribe. But as I opened my heart to the introverts and realized they have such an important role to play in shaping the church, I don't have to tell them, you're breaking the church by being shy and withdrawn and keeping to yourself. We need more influence from introverts to shape what the church looks like. And as we leaned into it, the church became richer because we realized you don't have to go outside of your personality. From within it, you can serve God. And in fact, you're not the way you are just because you decided to be that way. God had a hand in making your personality the way it is. That gives you a clue as to how he wants to use you. If you're an introvert, he probably doesn't want to put you on the welcoming team. And if you're an extrovert, he probably doesn't want you on the finance team looking at the church's spreadsheets. That will be torture for you. That doesn't mean we don't have to stretch, but what it does mean is you don't always have to be stretching outside of your personality. God shaped you a certain way for a reason. So embrace the personality God gave you. And finally, there are experiences. This is the unique path that you have had to walk in life. There's a lot of people whose lives are similar to you, but no one on earth has walked the path exactly that you have had to walk. And all those things, chosen or unchosen, positive or negative, have shaped the person you've become. They're responsible for making you the way you are. So if you want to know how God wants to use you, you have to have a deep understanding of what you're like. That's the looking in, determining, acknowledging your shape before God. Does that make sense to you so far? You probably have whiplash. I'm going so fast right now. Please read the notes and take a little more time to digest some of this later. But I want to give you the last look. We first start by looking up and saying, do I belong to you, God? Am I called to you? And then we look in and say, what am I shaped like? Because that probably gives me a clue as to how God wants to use me. I know when I look at my shape that I'm doing exactly in my life what I'm supposed to be doing. And I'm doing it the way I'm supposed to be doing it. My calling right now is so perfectly fitted to who God made me and who I've cultivated myself also to be. I also know that on a regular basis, I have to affirm that I've looked up and I still belong to Jesus as much today as I did yesterday. But here's one last look you have to have that so many people today don't remember to do when they process their calling, and that is to look around you at the context you find yourself in. You live in a unique moment in human history. There are things happening in the world right now that weren't happening 10 years ago, that weren't shaping human lives. There are critical events happening today that define what you're supposed to be involved in as a Christian. I live in the United States, and man, ever since President Trump became our president, a whole host of issues that weren't American issues have risen to the fore, and we in the church have to respond to those things. I'm not making a political statement. I kind of am because, but I'm telling you also that because of the way he has led our nation, issues like immigration have become so important. We didn't think much about it before him. But now the church is realizing we have such a powerful role to play in justice when it comes to immigration, in speaking up for people who are simply trying to find a better life, and we have such a glut of resources and wealth, and we need to learn how to share it, and we need to speak up about that. God only had one natural-born son. Everybody else was adopted, right? And so the heart of God is to open access to his family to those who are outside. My faith informs my views on immigration. It has to. My God is a God of adoption. I can't stand by and watch my nation take a posture towards immigration that I think is unrighteous without saying something. Now, that's my context. When I ask God, what do you want our church to be about? I can't sit in a room all by myself trying to figure that out. I have at some point to look around going, what is happening in my world? That's a big part of how I process my calling. I didn't choose to be a pastor who's getting engaged with gay, lesbian, bi, transgender issues. Those aren't thoughts I used to think much about, but if you live in the United States or just about anywhere in the developing world, that's an issue, isn't it? Is it an issue here? It's a massive issue where I live. And if I put my head in the sand and refuse to learn and to grow and understand how to do ministry in that context, I'm not being faithful to my calling because my context is a big part of the way God is calling me. I can't just be a pastor for all ages. I have to be a pastor for this present age. And I can't just build a church that I wish it was. I have to build a church in the world that God has handed me, the church that I'm forced to live in, because I can't just close the curtains and pretend none of that's, ew, gross, yucky, I can't do that. It affects us, like it or not. So my context is a very important part of understanding my calling. I even think the fact that somebody invited me or challenged me to do something is a part of my context. You know, when people invite you to consider a new role in the church, a new challenge for ministry, you might look inward and say, do I feel ready to do that? But trust the leaders of the church. If the leaders looked at you, they prayed about you, and God led them to a decision and they invited you, take that seriously. That doesn't mean you have to do everything the leaders ask you, but the fact that they even asked you, that's part of your context. The fact that they invited you and challenged you at all is a big part of your story, and you have to add that to the calculus as you consider, am I going to accept this role or not? See, too often we look up, and then we look in, and then we think, now I'm going to figure out my calling. But that important last step is so critical. Have you looked around you at the times in which you live, at the situations you find yourself in, and have you given proper honor to the context of your life? Because that context will speak loudly to you about what God plans to do with your life. Why are you here in this place? Why are you in Hong Kong? Some of you are like, well, I live here. This is where I'm born and raised. I get it, but guess what? I was born in South Korea. What am I doing in Chicago? That wasn't my choice. My parents didn't have a family meeting and ask me when I was 5 years old, do you want to be an American? They just put me in some weird clothes and took me to the airport. Next thing I know, everything smells wrong. Everybody's got blonde hair. I'm freaking out, and guess what? I'm an American. That's my context. I didn't choose it, but what am I doing in the United States? That's a big part of me understanding what is it God's up to with my life. And I just want to urge you more and more, don't just look inward, look around you at the world you find yourself in. God will tell you why you're here and what he wants from you. I hope you will be the kind of Christians who engage in the things that are shaping the world that you live in. That you will, with courage and faith and compassion and humility, engage your world and speak up for God and love people and make a difference. So with that, I'm going to draw the seminar to a close. You got like a third of the seminar. That's fine, because you're going to get to read the 100% of the seminar. I want to leave it open now for some questions that are on your heart specifically. And if there aren't any questions, then I'm going to let you go and play. How's that? Is there somebody who wants to moderate? I don't know how to...
All right, I'll if we can put the slide for the Mentimeter back up there, and if you have any questions, you can put it there, and then I'll look through and try to consolidate some similar questions. If you would like to ask a question just in person, and you're extroverted and you feel bold enough to ask a question, then just raise your hand and we'll get the mic to you. But a couple of questions that came up already along kind of a similar theme is, how do you know if what you hear is God's calling or if that's just your own heart's desire? Sometimes if we just follow our heart, isn't that just going where we want to go rather than where God really wants us to go?
What a great question. Did you guys catch the question? What's happening? Okay. So I think that's a very important question, because people want to know, when God speaks to me, what does it sound like? Here's what I've found, that most of the time when God speaks to me, it sounds like my voice. I don't know that God has this deep baritone. He goes, Dave, this is not you, it's me. Pay attention. I wish it was that clear. I really wish. And a few times in my life, it has felt that way, like a foreign voice has invaded my head. I don't think that's a rule. I think that's an exception. I really think that's an unusual circumstance when I hear God's voice that way. Here's what I do believe. I believe that as I yearn and I live my life in a way where I fully belong to God as much as I'm able, that I could trust that when he wants to speak to me, he will deposit an inclination in my heart, which is indistinguishable. My desire and his desires match up. Do you get what I'm saying? So that it's not like, well, does God want this or do I want this? If I belong to God, most of the time, what God wants and what I want line up. Right? So, you know, when my children are home, like my son right now is home alone. Okay? My wife and my daughter are in Orlando, Florida, attending my daughter's gymnastics meet at the ESPN Center. I'm in Hong Kong preaching. My older two children are at university studying, and my 18-year-old son is home alone, and I have nightmares that he's skipping school and playing Fortnite for 24 hours in a row. As he sits down in front of the game console trying to figure out how long he should play, he's going to ask a question. Is this me and my desire, or is it Dad's desire? And I know that if he really hears what I'm saying to him, if he honors me, if he knows my heart, then what I want and what he wants will start to line up. It won't have to be so rigid, so differentiated, because I know that when he becomes more like me, he will think and decide things more like me. That's what imitation's about. You don't have to figure out, is some foreign voice telling me this? Because do you know what Psalm 37:4 says? It's delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Most people read that to mean that anytime you delight yourself in the Lord, he will give you whatever your heart desires. I don't think that's the right reading of it. I think what it means is if you delight yourself in the Lord, then the desires of your very heart come from God. He will give you the desires that you find in your heart. I've always found this to be true, that when I become more like someone, I want the things they want. If my son even for a second pretends that what Dad would really want is for me to not go to school and play Fortnite for 48 hours, he doesn't know me at all. And my voice will have to step in because his voice and my voice at that point are very, very different. So the focus, if you want to be sure of it, is not to try to discern how God's voice sounds different from your voice, but to say, I want my thoughts to be his thoughts. I want my heart to be his heart so that when I feel a thing, when I want a thing, I am more and more confident each day that what I want reflects what God wants. You can't know 100% for sure what God's will is until after it's happened. I don't believe people will tell me, I knew for sure this was God's will beforehand. Come on. I don't think it's really possible to know with so much certainty what God wants. What I do know is I sense that this honors God. It's in alignment with him. But I will see after it's happened what God planned for my life. I always have to step forward in faith, believing I believe this is the will of God. But I can't prove it to you. I'm stepping out in faith. And I know that this certainly is not against the will of God. So I'm trusting that he's laid it in my heart and given me a genuine desire for it because it pleases him. And if I love God so much, then at some point, if it's not what he wants, he's going to say something and take away that desire and I'll respond. It's okay. You know, it's not a guessing game. We have to get every move right the first time. It's a journey and it's a relationship. Where you step out in faith and obedience, and if he wants to reroute you, I promise you, he will. Isn't that the way GPS works? You're driving along, but you're so into your music, you miss a turn, and what does it say? Shame on you! Why did you miss that turn? Of course it doesn't say it. All it says to you is, rerouting. You missed a turn, but we'll get you there. Are you paying attention? Will you go where I tell you to go now? And if that's the relationship you have with God, even if you miss a turn, you'll find your way there. He will reroute you. Are there other questions?
Yeah, can you speak a little bit more to that? Because some questions are related to, is there such a thing as misunderstanding your calling? Or how come God doesn't show us an obvious answer, but sometimes we have to be more sensitive? It takes even years for us to find out what our actual calling is.
Yeah, great questions. I would simply answer this way. You got to be patient. I look at you guys, and I see a room full of people who are my children's age, and it's freaking me out, because I still remember when I was your age. You will look like this very soon. You will be at this stage of life in the blink of an eye. You're so cool and young and sexy and energetic now, but you will blink, and you will be an old man like me. Okay? And I remember when I was young, I wanted all the answers right now. I wanted to see my future right now. Come on. Be a little patient. You've got a long life ahead of you. God unfolds the story a little bit at a time. How many of you are the kind of people who read the last page of a book right away? Why? Why? The whole joy of a book is journeying to get there. The point is not to know the ending. The point is to travel to the ending. And I think too often when we're young, we are just so paralyzed because I don't see the final chapter now. You don't have to. You just need to see the next chapter. You know, sometimes what we want from God is just give me the directions and get out of the car. That's why I get annoyed when I ask someone, can you just give me, and they go, no, I'll ride with you. And so we're talking, and they're like, oh, turn right up there. And I realize I'm completely dependent on this person for turn by turn. I have no idea where I'm going. I'm completely beholden to this person to tell me where to go and when to turn. That's the way God likes it with us. Because if we had the final picture right up front, we would say, thanks for the guidance. Get out of my life. I've got it from here. We would leave him, abandon him so much of the time. Part of what keeps us held to God is because he hasn't revealed the whole story. What he says is, I want a relationship with you. I don't want to just give you an assignment and send you to work. I want to walk with you every step of the way. I want you never to outgrow the dependence on me to tell you where to go next. You know, this church started because a group of people who belonged to and lived in America transplanted their whole lives and came here. And in faith, they began laying the groundwork for this church. That's something they did in obedience and faith years ago. How many years now? Four, five?
Four.
Four years ago. That doesn't mean that's the last chapter of their lives. Every year, they have to ask the Lord, is this still what pleases you? It wasn't like God said to them, go to Hong Kong and die there. He said, go to Hong Kong. And I'll keep you posted. Go to Hong Kong. And if I want you there, I'll permit you to stay. If I want you, I'm going to kick you out because you belong to me. And we walk month by month, day by day, turn by turn. Don't be stubborn and finish everything you started because God might be the one ending that story early. So never at any point should we say, I don't need God in the car telling me where to turn. Do you get that? So, yes, sometimes it's foggy. You don't know if you've misunderstood, but go as far as you can understand right now. Walk out in faith, take the next step, and if he wants to reroute you, I promise you, if you're listening, he will reroute you. Regularly ask him if this is where you're still supposed to be. If you ask that with an honest heart, God wants to answer that question, guys.
Okay. Are there any questions from the audience? Someone want to be bold? Okay, if not, another question is, what is your take on the fact that, or the quote, my abilities are not supporting my passion, or I'm in a major that I'm not passionate about. How do I know if I should switch majors? So I guess the idea where your passion might not match with what you feel like you're actually good at or skilled at.
It's a hard question to answer without knowing the specific person because that's a very subjective story. And I worry that when a question like that is asked, I'm going to misspeak and say something in general that is not appropriate for that person's specific story. So I'm going to refrain from giving a general answer. I would just say this. How do you know that your abilities and passions don't line up? How did you come to that assessment? How do you understand things like that in your life, these tensions, these misalignments? How do you come to know such things? And if you have a reliable way of discerning what is going on in your life, use that same system to discern these things. If there are mentors that you turn to, if there is a prayer process you lean on, use that to answer these kinds of questions. If your passions and your abilities don't match up, one of two things probably needs to happen. You need to figure out what exactly your passion is and then begin acquiring the abilities that feed that passion. Or figure out if the abilities you've invested in have a hidden passion you don't know about yet. For some of you, and this is why I'm hesitant to talk about this, for some of you, that situation presents a very important fork in the road where you have to make a volatile decision that will come with a heavy price tag. Some of you, if you make that decision, your parents will no longer consider you their child. I'm not kidding when I say that. Some of you will be disowned because you didn't do what your parents expected you to do with your life. That's not a joke. People go through that. And for some of you, that's the exact journey you're going to have to take. But I can't answer that from up here. That's a pastoral counseling kind of guidance that has to be offered life on life. So if that's where you suspect you might be, is that for me to decide what is true to my calling, I'm going to have to make a huge decision that will come with a very high price tag. Talk to someone and ask for guidance and support. Don't go through that on your own.
Amen. I think we have time for one more question. The question is the call for a Christian always related to God or something spiritual?
Yes. Because to me, all of life is spiritual ultimately. That doesn't mean everything I do is religious, but everything I do has to do with God, because God is in everything that matters. That doesn't, so look, when I watch a Chicago Bears game on TV, that's not directly spiritual, okay? But everything that matters in my life ultimately comes back to God. I can't think of anything significant in my life that is divorced from or removed from God and his interests in the world. I defy you to come up with one. Something truly important, truly resonant, truly lasting that has nothing to do with God if you are a Christ follower. Because I think I can tell you, I could hear you say that, and I could tell you how it has to do with God. So ultimately, yes. That doesn't mean, and so let's not misunderstand. Spiritual is not the same as religious. Spiritual is not the same as inside the church. But everything ultimately is a life towards God. And scripture is full of teaching like that. Above all things, seek first the kingdom of God, and everything else will be added to you. Isn't that what Jesus said? Those aren't my words, those are his. He's saying there is no realm of this life that matters in which God does not have a say. And so yes, if I'm a Christ follower, then everything ultimately is related to my relationship with God. Does that make sense to you? 1 Corinthians 3 says, at the end of my life, this life I built is going to be symbolized like a house, and that house will be sent through a test of fire. And in that house, I will have built some parts of it with lasting materials and others with flammable materials. I think the hours I spent playing Call of Duty are hay, wood, and straw. No real eternal value. They just help me unwind a little bit. And many times it causes me also to sin because I get so mad at some of these players. There's always those guys who team kill you all the time. I just don't understand that. So yes, it's just going to burn up. It was neither for God nor against God. It just was frivolous. It didn't matter. I don't want that to be the substance of my life, though. There's going to be pieces like that in everyone's life, but the majority of my life I want to build with gold and precious metals and precious stones. I want my life in bulk to endure the test of fire and to show that I lived for things that mattered before I died. That much I can say. I think that's what we're after.
Hi, thank you so much for sharing. I have a question about, for example, if we do find our purpose in life on earth, what happens afterwards? Like once we devote our life to that certain pathway, to that certain calling, and then after, you know, after life, like, what do we continue to do that?
Yes. Yes. So here's the interesting thing. When you read about the afterlife, the world has a very silly view of heaven. Okay? And the way that heaven is depicted by our culture, I don't want to go there. If I'm just sitting around with a bunch of naked angels playing harps on a cloud, I don't want to go there. That sounds awful to me. There's every indication that when we get to heaven, we will continue to work, but that our work will be a part of our identity and our joy and our delight. Have you ever been on vacation so long that after a while you're like, I'm sort of tired of just doing nothing? I don't think doing nothing is the reward for a life well lived. I think that there's great dignity in having a purpose. And I don't believe that just because we die and go to heaven, we're going to sit around and do nothing but stare at the clouds and go, wow, there's nothing to do. I really think that there's going to be so many interesting things to do in the afterlife. And if this broken world is still a distorted reflection of what God is all about, then purpose and work are a big part of what awaits us. And I'm so happy about that. I hope that heaven is not just sitting around vegging for a gazillion years, because that sounds more like hell than heaven to me. I'm tired. I wouldn't mind like 10,000 years of vegging. A really long nap, because I am so tired. But after that nap is over, I hope Jesus wakes me up and goes, hey, we got stuff to do. Let's go. That would be a delight for me, because I don't want to do nothing for eternity. Amen. Thanks for that great question. We good? Can I pray for us? Lord, thank you for this room full of promise and potential. Each life here represents something you want to bring into this world. And I pray without fail, every last person in this room would discover your calling on their life, and that they would belong fully to you, and they would surrender themselves to you and let you use them in this world exactly according to your purpose for their life. And as we are used by you, we pray that we would discover joy in being used, and that our life's purpose will fill our lives with meaning and pleasure now and even in the life to come. Help us, Lord, not to waste our lives living in times where the stakes are so high. Use us in powerful ways. In Jesus' name, amen.